Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer? Father, thank you this morning that we can sing with all joy and confidence that Jesus Christ is our living hope. Father, thank you that when your Son, after making atonement for our sin, was placed in that grave, Father, thank you that 3 days later, he came back to life. 3 days later, he demonstrated the power of the cross. 3 days later, he demonstrated the victory that we have, champions over sin, champions over death, champions over Satan, and champions over hell. Father, thank you for the work of your Son on our behalf. We don't just have a hope, Lord, we have a living hope. One that continues on day after day, moment by moment, and will never be taken away. Father, thank you. Thank you for our salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray as we now look to your word, after singing of the wonderful grace of Jesus, after singing, Lord, of all the wonderful and glorious truths of our salvation, we now look to your word, Father, to continue our worship. As we look to your truth, as we look to your instruction, what is the word, Father, that you have for your church this morning? Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, our ears, our minds. Father, apart from your Spirit working in us and opening us to the truth, Lord, we will not understand. We cannot. We need your Spirit to guide us. And we pray for your Spirit's presence this morning, Father. May you speak through me. May you speak through your word. And may you strengthen this body of Christ to be used for the glory of your name. Father, this we ask with all humility, in the blessed name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And this morning, we are going to come to an end of our letters to the seven churches in Revelation. If you remember back in Chapter 1, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verse 19, where the Lord instructed John, saying, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place." The book of Revelation is about what John had seen, what John was seeing, and what John was going to see in the future. Chapter 1 covered what John had saw, the glorious vision of Jesus Christ. And then beginning in chapter 2, John had been writing down the things that are. These seven churches, what was their condition? What was their state? What was going on in his day? And that is what chapter 2 and chapter 3 are all about. And we're coming to the end of that this morning. And the next time we come together in Revelation chapter 4, we will now be into future events, looking to the glorious exaltation, coronation of Jesus Christ and the judgment that he brings on the world. But for this morning, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. I encourage you to follow along as I read our passage for this morning. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we come to the last church this morning, you've heard me mentioned almost every week that there is a connection between these five letters to these churches. There's certainly a progression of these churches that gets worse and worse and worse. So as we have been looking at the church that had lost its love, and the worldly church and the sinful church and the dead church, you would expect this last letter to be the worst of all. And it is. This last letter that Jesus writes to Laodicea is the most serious of all the churches. And it shows us what the end result is for the church who rejects Christ. For the church who chooses not to follow Christ. For the church who chooses to allow the sin and the world to come into to this body. The Bible shows us that when we follow that path, it doesn't lead to anywhere good. And what I want you to see is that it doesn't even lead us to a point where we remain constant. Sometimes we think that we can kind of back away from our walk with Jesus Christ and we can kind of be spiritually lazy, but that's okay. We're just going to kind of remain stagnant. But what these passages show us is that we don't remain stagnant. We actually continue to decline, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And it gets so bad that, as we're going to see this morning, this church didn't even know how bad it was. Christ had to correct them. If you look there very quickly in verse 17, he says, "You say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing." And Jesus says, "Not realizing." You don't get it. You don't see it. You're blind to the reality of where you truly stand. You're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We see that sin is not only destructive, but it is so deceptive. It blinds us to the reality of our true standing before God. It makes the sinner think he stands better than he does before the Lord. And he makes the believer think that he doesn't stand as good as he does before the Lord through the blood of Christ. You see, Satan is very deceptive. And we see that as bad as it can get is this church right here in Laodicea. So let's see what the Lord has to say to this final church that then launches us into chapter 4 in the coming months about the judgment of God that is coming upon the world. Verse 14 of our text this morning, the Lord begins as he always does, addressing the leader and the church. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." I want to spend just a minute to share with you a little bit about Laodicea because it'll be relevant to our text. Laodicea was a church that was grounded in a city that was very wealthy. And we've seen that through many of our churches. We saw that with Smyrna. We saw that with Ephesus and even Pergamum. A lot of these churches are grounded in cities that were very prosperous. One commentator writing about Laodicea says, quote, "Laodicea flourished under Roman rule as part of the province of Asia. Laodicea had a famous school of medicine, especially medicine as it pertained to the eyes. The first century geographer Strabo reported that Laodicea's economy thrived due to its textile industry, which was renowned for its raven black wool. These textile factories manufactured sleeve tunics, hooded clothes, garments, and other things like that. This was a city that was prosperous. It was a city that produced many items that people could use, from cloaks and carpets and all kinds of wonderful, fancy and nice things in its day. And that's where this church finds itself. And again, it's reflected there in verse 17. "You say I'm rich and I've prospered." That's because they lived in a wonderful city that was truly blessed. And Jesus begins his letter to this greatly blessed church. I would even compare Laodicea to churches in America today. We are truly blessed, are we not, church? We live in one of the most prosperous countries in the world. We are truly blessed. And that's not a bad thing. But the question is, how are you going to live in that environment? And that's what we're going to see this morning. But how does Christ address them? How does he identify himself? Remember, in all the letters, Christ identifies himself, and his identification relates to the message he has for this church. Look what he says this morning at the end there of verse 14. He says, "The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation." There are three things that Jesus identifies about himself this morning. And the first one is the words of the Amen. The word Amen means so be it. Surely let it be fulfilled. It's an affirmation that something will take place. But notice that Jesus is using this as a title. He is calling himself the Amen. And I want to show you where this comes from. Very similar to what we saw last week with the keys of David. We had to go to Isaiah chapter 22. Well, this morning I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And this is the second week in a row that Jesus identifies himself using a term from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 65... I want you to look with me at verse 16. Actually, let's begin in verse 13. Isaiah 65, 13. God is addressing Israel's unfaithfulness. He is addressing Israel's sin. Look what he says in verse 13. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame." God is speaking here of the judgment that is coming on Israel. Verse 14, "Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name." Now look at verse 16. "So that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of Amen," or the God of truth. "And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of Amen," or the God of truth. "Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes." Christ is identifying himself from a title that was given in Isaiah 65. Though God was going to judge Israel, he did promise blessing and redemption to his true servants. And you see that there in verse 16. He says, "He who blesses himself in the land will bless himself by the God of truth." In other words, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. When God tells his faithful servants that I will restore you, that I will bless you, that I will keep you, God will fulfill that promise. God never makes a promise that he doesn't keep. You see, the servants here swear by the name of God. They make an oath, rather, by the name of God, the God of Amen, the God who will do absolutely without question that which he says he will do. The God of the Amen is the God who fulfills his promises. And Christ takes this glorious title from Isaiah 65 and he applies it to himself. Going back now to Revelation chapter 3, notice that the second characteristic builds off of the first. If the Amen refers to Christ as the God who fulfills his promises, notice what he follows up with. "Not only am I the Amen, but I am the faithful and true witness." The word faithful there means dependable. The word true means authentic or trustworthy. And the word witness means one who testifies. So he is literally the dependable, trustworthy testifier. In other words, whatever Christ says, you can bet that it will come to pass. Christ never makes a mistake. He never is empty on the words that he speaks. When Christ says this will happen, it will happen. He is faithful, he is dependable, and he is true. He never makes a mistake. He never makes an error. He never backs down on his promises. Church, what a great comfort that is for us this morning. Let's just pause here and reflect on the reality that we can look to Jesus Christ, that we can look to the Word of God and know without question it is true. Know without question that what it says we can cling to and we can have hope in. Doesn't matter what everybody else says out there. God's Word is true. And Jesus Christ says, you can depend on what I tell you. When I tell you, you can have faith and you can be saved and you can have hope and you can have life and you can be forgiven and you can spend eternity with me, you can bet without question that's going to take place. When I tell you I'm coming back to take you home, you know he's coming. Christ says, I am the God who keeps his promises. I am the dependable, trustworthy God. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we read, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? God says, look, when I say something, I don't lie. I'm trustworthy. I'm dependable. In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, God cannot lie. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, the writer says, it is impossible for God to lie. Beloved, if there is a truth that we can hold on to, it is the truth that comes from the words of our eternal Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus begins with two characteristics. Listen, two characteristics that establish his reliability, his dependability. And that's going to be important because he's about to come at this church and reveal something to them. Remember that they don't see themselves. And they need to know that what he's saying about them is not a mistake. It's true. And he calls them to repentance. So Jesus says here the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Now this word beginning actually has seven different ways it can be translated in the Greek. As a matter of fact, many of your translations may have something different. Some translations say the ruler of God's creation, the originator of God's creation, the chief of God's creation, the head of God's creation. All of these terms are kind of dancing around that term because this is the Greek word arche, and it could mean beginning, it could mean the originator, and it's a little difficult to establish exactly what Christ is saying here. But I will tell you this, without question, this is not suggesting that Jesus was the first created being in God's creation. Many people use this text to say that Jesus was the beginning. He was the first person that God created in creation. But we know that's not true because John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning is a reference to Genesis chapter 1. When God created the world, he says, was the Word. Christ already pre-existed creation. So we know that this isn't teaching that. So in what way are we to understand the beginning or the chief or the originator here? Well, the church in Laodicea is very interesting. The word Laodicea in the New Testament shows up only about six times, two times in our text this morning and four times in the book of Colossians. Colossians mentions Laodicea more than any other book in the New Testament. And interestingly enough, this same word is used to describe Christ in Colossians. So I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to see how Paul uses this term of Christ, and it'll help us understand what Christ wants us to see about his character this morning. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 16 and verse 18. Paul says, For by him, referring to Jesus Christ, all things were created. So notice that Jesus cannot be created because he is the creator. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or arche. There's that Greek word. Here it's translated rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Here Paul is establishing the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things, and all things were created for his glory. Now look at verse 18. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the arche, the beginning, the ruler, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be what? Preeminent. Paul uses this Greek word two times to identify the preeminence of Jesus Christ, that he is ruler over all. He created all, he rules over all, and he is before all. So going back to Revelation chapter 3 now, when Jesus says here, I am the beginning, I am the originator, I am the ruler, what he is doing is he is establishing his sovereignty and his authority over all the world. He was the first. He was there before anybody else, and he created all things. So he's establishing his preeminence. So if we take all three of these terms, the Amen, faithful and true witness, and the beginning of God's creation, we can summarize it like this. Christ identifies himself as the supreme God who is true to his word. Very simply, Jesus Christ, listen church, Jesus Christ is the supreme God who is true to his word. We can hold on to the word of God. We can hold on to our Savior Jesus Christ. There is no other God before him. There is no other God above him. There is no man or God or anything or anyone who can say anything that will cause Christ not to be able to accomplish his will and fulfill his word. That's how Jesus begins here. King of kings, Lord of lords, God of gods, trustworthy, faithful, and true to the end. Having established himself to this church, now he begins to do the heart surgery in Laodicea. And again, the church is not expecting Jesus to say this. Remember verse 17. It is so clear. They do not realize where they truly stand. But Christ is about to show them. Verse 15. Jesus says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now that sounds graphic to you. It's because it is. The word there refers to vomiting. Jesus says here to the church three things. You're not hot or cold. I wish you were either hot or cold. And my reaction to you not being hot or cold is I want to spit you out of my mouth. So there's three sections here that Christ identifies for the church. Let's look at the first one. He says, you are neither hot nor cold. Now, there's a little bit of disagreement here amongst scholars and theologians as to what Christ is saying here. Some believe that hot and cold, one is a positive, one is a negative. Jesus is saying that you're hot and on fire for me, or you're cold, meaning that you're spiritually dull and you're not doing anything for me. However, I believe, as do many others, that cold and hot here are both positive things. Hot and cold are positive things. Both of them are. And here's why I say that. Number one, the very next statement Jesus says is, would that you would be either hot or cold. If cold is something negative, then it is the desire of Jesus Christ that they would be cold. That doesn't make sense. God would never will or desire that someone would just be cold. And we try to make sense of that by saying, well, he's saying he'd rather they be cold instead of lukewarm. No, Christ wants you to be what he calls you to be. And he doesn't call us to be cold. He doesn't call us to be callous. He calls us to be faithful to him. Hot and cold in that culture, as you can see at the end of verse 16, he says, I will spit you out of my mouth. So obviously he's referring to a drink, something you put in your mouth. And in that culture, many commentators were citing all these archaeological evidences that we're finding now, where people just like us had hot and cold drinks in their culture. They were able to serve a hot drink in our culture, like tea or coffee or hot chocolate. I don't think they had that then. But they had hot drinks. Typically, it was either water or wine. And those drinks could be heated, and it was soothing and pleasurable. On a hot day, you would want a cold drink. A cold drink is something that is refreshing. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42 says, and whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, by no means will he lose his reward. Jesus refers to that cultural stipulation there where cold water is used for refreshment. It's something that is good. Even if we back outside of the drinks, we know that nearby, a couple miles away, was the city of Colossae, and they had very cool springs that were used for refreshment. A couple miles, I believe it was to the west of Laodicea, they had the nearby city of Hierapolis, which was known for its hot springs. And people would actually go and use those hot springs for medicinal purposes, to heal aching bones or sore muscles or something like that. So Colossae was known for its refreshing cool springs. Hierapolis was known for its warm medicinal hot springs. So if we look at that information, if we look at the culture with hot and cold drinks, we see that Jesus is not identifying something here that is either a positive and a negative. They're both positives. And the point that Jesus is making here, listen, is this. You're not cool and refreshing like a cold drink. You're not hot and soothing like a warm drink. He says, you're none of those things. And in verse 16, he kind of reaches the climax. He says, because you are lukewarm. In other words, I can't use you for anything. One commentator said they were too cold to be hot and too hot to be cold. Christ says, I can't use you for anything. You're not refreshing. You're not soothing. You're nothing. Your hearts have so wandered away. I cannot use you to accomplish anything. This is what causes the Lord to say at the end of verse 16, I will spit you out of my mouth. And again, it's not literal, it's a picture. Again, in that culture, you would have a hot drink or a warm drink. Interestingly enough, in his book, Message to Laodicea, one scholar by the name of Koister notes that, quote, lukewarm water was used in ancient times to induce vomiting. That was an ancient epicac. If you didn't like what you ate, they would drink warm water and enough of it to make them sick. I believe that is the parallel that Christ is drawing from here. Christ certainly isn't calling the church to be hot, but if you don't want to do that, then I'd rather you just be cold. No, he's saying, I'd rather you be refreshing or soothing. I would rather you be something that I can use in some way. That's what Christ is saying here. I want you to be useful to me. And before we move on, church, I have a question. How useful are you to Christ? I don't mean how useful are you because you're intelligent or talent or you have all these abilities or maybe you're wealthy and have great finances. I'm not talking about that usefulness. How useful are you to Christ in that you are dying to self? In that you are turning from your sin? In that you're pursuing your Savior? In that you're growing in your faith? You see, God doesn't need you to be a millionaire. He doesn't need you to be the wisest or the strongest or the smartest or the best looking. He needs you to be faithful. He needs your heart. You see, there are people who think, man, if I just had a little bit more money, I could do more for Christ. If I was just a little smarter, I could do more for Christ. If I just had this or that or that. No, God can use the youngest little shepherd boy to be one of the greatest kings of Israel. He can use Moses, who argued with God 5 times and said, I can't speak, to lead over 1 million people out of Egypt from one of the greatest rulers in his day. God used Joseph, the youngest of his brothers who hated him, to become second in command of all of Egypt to bring refuge to an entire nation. God doesn't need you to be the strongest or the wisest or the smartest. He just needs you to be like that little shepherd boy David, who was a man after God's own heart. That's what God is looking for, church. That's what God is looking for. You give yourself to him, and he'll give you what you need to accomplish his will. How useful are you to Christ this morning? What does your life look like? Is your life dying to self? Can Christ call you and you're ready to go? Or is there hesitation? Wait, Lord, hang on. I got some other things to do. I got some other things I'm focused on right now. How useful are you in the master's hand? Jesus sees the heart of the Laodiceans. He sees that they are not faithful to him, that they have not given themselves completely over to him. Remember, Sardis was a church that had a few Christians. We're seeing the progression. We're at a church that probably had no Christians. It has gone so far. You don't see him identify any Christians here. Right? At least with Sardis, he said there's a few who haven't stained their garments. Here, there's no indication that anybody's saved. He doesn't encourage anybody. He sees their heart. He sees that they've grown far away from him, and he says, I can't use you for anything. And here's the reason. Look at verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. In other words, they're self-sufficient. We're doing great. Some believe that they had this idea that we're doing good with God because look how blessed we are. Look at all this stuff we got. We wouldn't have this if God weren't happy with us, right? How many times do we fall into that thinking? Whoa, why did that happen, God? Are you angry at me? No, I'm just accomplishing my will. Stay faithful. You see, they could have very well thought that because of their wealth and their prosperity, oh, we're doing great. God's all over this place. Yet the shocking reality at the end of verse 17, he says, yet you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus doesn't pull back anything. He lets them know where they really stand before him. They are wretched, he says. And I want you to see something very important here this morning, church. Very important. These people thought they were doing all right. These are like those in Matthew chapter 7, 21 and 22, where Jesus says, many in that day will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this stuff for you? He says, what are you talking about? Depart from me, you what? You workers of lawlessness. Yeah, you did some things on the outside, but I was looking at the heart. I know who you are in hiding. I know who you are outside of church. He says, you are a worker of lawlessness. You only care about yourself. You only care about gratifying your desires and your pleasures and seeking your will and your goal and your pursuits in life. I was just like a little sticker as you walk through life. You see, they didn't realize that. Remember what Jesus told Sardis 2 weeks ago? He said, be watchful. Be alert. Alert to what? To the reality of their spiritual condition. He says, you're dwindling. You're dwindling. He says, wake up. See it. Look where you stand. For this church, he doesn't say be alert. He says, you're there. It's done. You have fallen completely into the pit. You've been deceived by sin. You've been blinded to the truth in your true condition. Let me just say, beloved, this is why it is so glorious that we have the Holy Spirit, because as Christians, sin still can blind us. But the Holy Spirit is there to convict us. This is why, beloved, it is so amazing that we have the Word of God that has been given to us, because when sin blinds us, the Word of God reveals to us the true nature of our heart and mind. This is why, beloved, it is so important and precious that we have the person sitting next to us right now. The body of Christ is so essential to your sanctification. Because your brothers and sisters are there to love you and to call you to repentance and to encourage you when you go off the path. See, Satan knew exactly what he was doing when he was trying to shut down churches for the last 16 months. He's impacting your walk with Christ, your knowledge of his word, the fellowship with believers, the sanctification in your life. There are so many destructive things that come when we don't gather as a body of Christ. We need others in our life. Our pastors, our elders, our shepherds, our the people sitting next to us, our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love us. And to strengthen us, to open our eyes when we get blinded to the realities of sin in our life that we don't see. So Jesus says to them, you're wretched and pitiable. By the way, that word pitiable, it refers to someone deserving sympathy because they're in a pathetic condition. They've placed themselves in a position that is just so dreary. They walked right into the trap. They bought Satan's lie, hook, line, and sinker. But notice the last three things he says there. He says, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. These are the three things he's going to focus on. In verse 18, he says, buy from me gold, which is the opposite of poor. And then he says, put on white garments, which is the opposite of naked, and salve and ointment for your eyes that you may see, which is the opposite of blind. So he focuses on those last three things. But I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. He's saying they're poor, meaning that they are dependent on another. That's what that word poor in the Greek means. It's you're so poor. You have nothing to the point where you are completely dependent on somebody else. And what Jesus is referring to here is their spiritual bankruptcy. Their spiritual bankruptcy. They were dead. This is a church that was filled with just about everybody who was an unbeliever. People who are just coming into church. It's just a place to be, and we're just going to throw Jesus' name on the service. Can you think of churches like that today, especially on TV? Can you think of churches like that today, church? Amen. Have you ever listened to some of these ministers and you really questioned yourself, is it even possible for anyone to be saved there? Satan is still doing the same work today that he was 2,000 years ago. He just has a lot more technology to work with today. He says you're spiritually bankrupt, which is ironic. Remember what Jesus said to Smyrna? He says, you're poor, but you are rich, right? They were physically poor, but they were spiritually rich. What does he say to this church? Yeah, you're physically rich, verse 17, but you're spiritually bankrupt. He says you are blind, which means that they don't understand. They don't see the truth. This is spiritual blindness. And then he says that they are naked. That is, they're uncovered. Just, I mean, think about that. No clothes in public. That's shame. Great shame. And that's what he's bringing here, is that there's this shame. Shame from what? Their sin. Because it hasn't been atoned for. They're living in their sin. So we have three things here: spiritual bankruptcy, spiritual blindness, and spiritual barrenness. They are not clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All their deeds and their shame lay exposed before the creator of this universe. So look what Jesus says in verse 18, and we got to pick up the pace here. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. The first thing Jesus says is, look, you're looking to your material possessions. You're looking to your material possessions. But he says, I have something that is more valuable than any gold that you can purchase here on earth. He says, I have a gold that is refined by fire. This is the purest gold that you can find. Jesus says, I offer you something that is so valuable. And what is that? Salvation. Amen. Salvation. That is worth more than all the money in the world. That is worth more than all the possessions that you can hold on to. He says, I have something for you. You're going to the world. You need to come to me because I have truly what is invaluable, and that is salvation. He addresses their spiritual bankruptcy. The second thing he says addresses their spiritual barrenness. He says, and come to me, and you will have white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. What Jesus is speaking of here is forgiveness and justification. Through his work on the cross, through his forgiveness, through the justifying work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no what? Condemnation, no guilt, no shame for your sin. Why? Because Christ took it all on your behalf. None of that sticks to you. Christ took it all, and he clothes you with his righteousness. Christ says, come to me for the greatest possession you can have, and that is knowing me through salvation. Come to me, and I will clothe you so that you will not be ashamed, but you will have forgiveness and be justified. And then finally, he says, come to me, so that I may have salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Again, this is spiritual blindness. They could not see their sin. They could not see their true bankruptcy. Somebody needed to open their eyes to the truth, to the gospel, to how they really stood before the Savior. And he says, come to me and I will give you that understanding. I will open your eyes to see the truth. Very similar to what we saw last week with the church in Philadelphia. That synagogue of Satan that was fighting against the church. He says, but I'll bring them to you and they will fall at your feet because he'll open their eyes to the truth and they'll finally see what the gospel really means. So Christ here promises three things. Come to me for salvation. Come to me for forgiveness. Come to me to have your eyes open to the truth. You're not going to find that in the possessions of this world. He says, come to me. Verse 19, Jesus, very lovingly here, very lovingly, right? Verse 15, especially verse 16, is sort of harsh, almost, we would say. Yet, we come to verse 19 and we see Jesus displaying just the beauty of how to exhort someone and how to encourage them, even though they're in sin. Look what he says in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. This is Jesus encouraging them. He says, look, those whom I love, and the word love there is phileo. And in this context, it's referring to an affection, a special interest in this church. And the question is, why? Why does Jesus have a special interest in this church? Remember, most of them, if not all of them, are not even saved. It's possibly because they bore his name. But I think it's because they're like Paul. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul says, Christ poured out his mercy on me because I thought I was actually doing the right thing. But Christ met me on the road to Damascus, and he opened my eyes to the truth. You see, that's what Jesus has in mind here, I believe, to this church, as he says, he sees their ignorance to the truth. They don't get it. They think they're doing well. So in love, in patience, the Holy God reaches out to this dead church, and he says, be zealous and repent. Hear the mercy of God extending to these people. He doesn't say, I'm done with you. No, he says, repent. There's still time. Repent. That word zealous is a very strong word. It highlights the intensity of an action. Pursue this as one of the number one goals in your life. Pursue me, and as we've seen with all the other churches, what do we do when we identify sin, church? There's only one answer. Repent. We have to turn away from it. That's what verse 20 now builds on, this repentance. What does that look like? We're coming to a close here this morning. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Three things I'll say about this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus here, first and foremost, is talking about the church. He's telling the church, you have kicked me outside. You are gathering, you're meeting, you're doing whatever you're doing when you meet on Sundays, but I am not there. So he says, I stand at the door and knock. Very similar, by the way, to Song of Solomon 5, verse 2, when Solomon comes at night to the Shulamite and he knocks on the door. Remember that? He knocks on the door and says, let me in. And what's her response? She's so groggy and she doesn't come, right? And then he eventually goes away. Very similar here. Jesus says, I'm knocking now. He's telling the Laodiceans, I'm knocking now. There's coming a time when that knocking is going to stop. If anyone hears my voice, here's the response, and opens the door. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. The only way that they're going to be able to hear his voice and open the door, listen, is by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit who awakens them to the truth and draws them to Christ. And this is Christ calling them, repent, turn, come to me, buy gold from me, come to me to be clothed, come to me to see the truth. This is the loving beckoning of Christ. And for those who do repent and turn, Jesus says, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. You see, the only way Christ gets back into that church is in the heart of those who turn to him in saving faith. And notice the result is, I'm going to eat with you, he says. This is dining. What's the idea here? Well, it's very similar to the peace offering in Leviticus. The peace offering was the only offering that was eaten by the worshiper, and it symbolized the fellowship that they had with God. It's like sitting down and eating a meal with somebody. You don't sit down and eat a meal with your enemy. So Jesus says, you bring me in, and we will have fellowship with one another. The last verse here in verse 21, the one who conquers, that is the believers, remember, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I'll just reference really quick here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, if we endure, we will also reign with him. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, we're going to see that when Christ comes back, he says that those who are raised from the dead, believers, are going to reign with him. So we are going to reign with Christ in the future, and we're going to get into all that in detail in the months to come. But Christ is promising here something. Listen, church, he's saying either you receive me and one day reign with me, or you reject me and be judged by me. See, there's no other option. There's no other middle ground. It's either you're for him or you're against him. Either you receive him or you reject him. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the last time we're going to hear this in these seven letters. It's the last call in these letters for you who are here this morning. For you who are here this morning who do not know Christ, you have heard the truth this morning. How will you respond? Are you going to continue to reject Christ? Are you going to continue to play games with God and just show up to church every now and then and maybe put some money in the offering plate and think and be deceived by the devil that, yep, me and God are good? Or are you going to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and trust in his work on the cross for the salvation of your soul? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. God calls you to turn to him. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, do not leave today until you surrender your life to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. Lord, your truth is so powerful. It's so enlightening. And Father, the letter that we've seen this morning reminds us as a church first how careful we must be in following the word of God and loving God and hating evil and abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. Because Father, if we embrace the world, if we embrace sin, if we embrace evil, it leads down a dark path of destruction. Father, I pray that through these last couple of weeks, as we've looked through these seven letters, that we have been convicted, that we have been challenged, and that we have been greatly encouraged, Lord, as a body of Christ. Father, there is such joy that fills my heart because as we have examined these letters, Father, I have found Cornerstone to be faithful. And that is only because of the power of your Spirit who is at work within us to continue to stand on your truth and to honor Christ in all we do. We dare not boast in our own strength. But Father, we do acknowledge the power of your Spirit who is at work in this place, who is bearing fruit in the hearts of your people. And we pray that you would continue to do so, Lord. Father, we are helpless without you. We are lost without you. Father, we need you every moment of every day, in every Sunday school class, in every sermon, in every ministry, in every Bible study, in every small group. Father, we need your Spirit's presence and power. Mold this church, Father. Strengthen this church. Make us more like Jesus Christ with every day that passes by. And may we be found faithful, Lord, on that day when you return. For it's in Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.